God's gift of joy, and we're going to be going back to Psalm 89 as our jump-off text. Verses 15 and 16, the psalmist, he writes, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted." Now, I want you to notice verse 16, "In thy name shall they rejoice all the day." Now, when you're rejoicing in the Lord, the circumstances become irrelevant when you think about it. But a very quick review, we also had looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where it says, "Rejoice evermore." But in our first message, part one of God's gift of joy, we defined the word joy, in which we said joy is an emotional response to something good or a gift that has been received. And our joy is usually proportionate to the value of the gift that we have received. Receiving a $100 bill will elicit more joy than will a penny. So applying the principle of our response or emotion of joy being in direct proportion to our evaluation of the gift received, we need to apply this principle to the joy that we as the redeemed of the Lord should have when we consider the value of the gift given, that we can have forgiveness of sins, absolute total forgiveness of sins, free from the wrath of God, eternal fellowship, and life eternal. These things alone are priceless and a gift worthy of eliciting a continual sense of abundant joy from each of us. Amen. When you consider the alternative, we'll deal with that here in a moment. And so we left off last week asking this question, why are we not more responsive to the biblical injunction to rejoice evermore in our lives? What is there in our lives that brings us to a place of maybe emptiness, or a place of discontent, or a place of sadness, emptiness? What is it that we as believers who have so much to live for and have so much in store for us, we do not rejoice evermore? So I kind of threw it out. Hopefully you meditate on it a little bit this week. You can begin to look at your own life and maybe somehow during this week say, "Ooh, why am I not rejoicing more?" Anybody think about it this week at all? Maybe you thought about it in the past? I mean, it's the reason why we don't have to be kind of goofy like Odie, but we can certainly have a life like Odie, can't we? I mean, no, that dog's happy no matter what he's doing. He just doesn't know any better. And I'm almost convinced that maybe as believers, we ought to reach that place where we just don't know any different. Now, to rejoice doesn't mean that we have to have everything that our heart wants. Let's face it, as moms and dads, did you give your children everything you wanted, everything they wanted? Now, I mean, they ask for a lot of things, and they have a lot of wants that they have tried to pawn off as needs, that they're going to die if they don't have this, that, or the other thing. And if you withheld, or if you do withhold, they won't die necessarily. But the truth of the matter is, our God also withholds things from us that could be hurtful and harmful, spiritually, physically, emotionally. And so we have got to learn to simply look beyond the circumstances and say, you know what, regardless. And I think that's where Job had reached that place in his life. He and God went back and forth on several incidences in his life, over several time periods maybe. But his conclusion, and it was the same conclusion that really the writer of Ecclesiastes came to, Solomon. He went all the way through chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 12. And simply he said that he discovered finally what the whole duty of man is, and that is to what? To obey the Lord. To simply obey the Lord. Do what God wants us to do. Live the way God wants us to live. And you know what? When we find ourselves in adverse circumstances and very difficult situations there, we will still be able to rejoice. Penny.
I thought about sending you over the dock, and then all of a sudden it comes on time, you know, and then with the worries and the cares of this world come in, and then all of a sudden, before I realize it, I'm out in the middle of the lake, the oars are on the shore, and I'm like, Lord, what happened here? You know, and I'm just, I wasn't diligent, you know, I wasn't diligent in the process, and I fell asleep in the boat, you know, so I think it's a lot of this. It's laziness, it's the worries and cares of this world, and it's not keeping my eyes where they should be, keeping my focus where it should be, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And sometimes what happens is that we begin to feel, I can handle this. And it's kind of like, I can remember sometimes kids like to play with matches. And they're going to just set a few leaves on fire. And next thing you know, it goes from a few leaves to the backyard and to the forest and to the woods, whatever, all comes down. And the thing is that we've got to learn to take care of these little things before they escalate. And that means taking them to the Lord while they're small. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they won't escalate, but we'll be mindful of the Lord being there with us all the way through the process, and we'll be able to rejoice. We've brought this before the Lord. The Lord's allowing this, so I've got to keep my eyes attentive to what it is that I'm supposed to be doing, how I'm supposed to be acting and reacting in these circumstances. So very good. Someone else? Rob. Yeah, sometimes we think, we tend to be somewhat myopic and look at our own problems. Like you said, we don't realize that others are going through even worse circumstances than what we're going through. They're facing dire straits. Not that makes ours less painful, but it's the idea that things could be worse. So let's rejoice in that things are not worse. And let's also rejoice that we have the Lord to walk with us through it hand in hand, knee in knee, if you will. And so we asked that question last week, and hopefully people take some, but we're going to look at several, what I believe are joy-robbing reasons in the next couple of Wednesday nights, the Lord willing. So the first one tonight is, the first reason lies in our inability to appreciate the magnitude of our sin. Prior to our salvation, our sin nature not only separated you and I from God, it was the reason that we were headed towards hell and eternal torment. Which means, folks, prior to our salvation, we were always just one heartbeat away from the eternal flames of hell. Looking back and realizing prior to our salvation, now, if you're saved when you're young, that may not be as big a deal. But when you've lived 20, 30, 40 years and you're looking back and thinking to yourself, as many maybe near close death incidents as you might have had in your lifetime, a car accident or whatever, realizing that you would have been ushered out into a Christless eternity, not because God didn't love you, but because you had a sin nature. A sin nature that actually condemned yourself. And you and I were condemned to a Christless eternity. Revelation 20 and verse 15 says, "For whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If God said it's a lake of fire, it's a lake of fire. And it's a fire that never ends. And folks, we need to understand that the resurrected bodies, souls, and spirits of the unsaved are as everlasting as ours are. Because it will not be a quick poof and it's all done for them. They will, body, soul, and spirit, live in those eternal flames forever and ever. That's how heinous, that's how egregious sin is. And it was part and parcel to us. And nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ could sever that sin from us. So sin is that state which moves God to turn from us. a loving God, a caring God, a compassionate God. It's our sin that turned him from us, leaving us in a state of broken fellowship. Isaiah 59, just go ahead a couple of books here, but in Isaiah 59. And whenever we're reading such scriptures as this, we ought to be mindful of how horrible sin is. And he says there, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's really saying here that there isn't anything that you and I as an individual can do that God's grace cannot forgive. And there's only one thing that God's grace cannot cover. And that is the rejecting of Jesus Christ and dying in that rejection. There is no forgiveness in this world or the world to come for those men, those women, and those young people who reject Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That is the unpardonable sin, rejecting what God has made available and retaining one's sin nature. But he goes on and he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Total sin. Sin totally controlling your heart and your soul. And so we see here tonight that sin is destructive. That sin is disruptive. It is a disruptive state in the lives which we live and have our being. And this is why we need to be in the Bible. Amen.
Amen.
We need to be in the Bible so we can see the devastating force of sin from God's perspective. Because no matter how bad I may get, I can always find someone who is worse off or who has actually behaved worse or done worse things than I've done. And I can begin to minimize what I've done. But even as an unsaved individual, we cannot minimize the fact that we have a sin nature that has alienated and separated us from God. God wants us back. God wants us to come to him. He doesn't want us to stay that state. But that's our choice. We have to make that decision. And so when we're in the Bible so we can see the devastating force of sin from God's perspective. We must, as believers, see things from God's perspective. See, we're always trying to get God to see things from our perspective. God doesn't work that way. And maybe that is why your prayers seem to be so frustrating. You don't seem to get, because you're trying to convince God to see it from your perspective. Lord, it would be just so much better if you did it this way. Lord, it would be just so much better if you agreed with it. God said, no, forget it. Because I can see things you can't, and I know things you don't know. So please, get on your knees and see it from my perspective. As believers, ask the Lord, say, Lord, help me to see what it is that you see. First of all, about myself and about my life, about my heart. And so that, Lord, I can begin to have a clearer picture of what's going on out there. Because when I can understand my own heart, then I can begin to understand other people's hearts. See, my problem is, it's like a psychiatrist. They say that the highest suicide rate among psychiatrists is higher than probably any other profession. Isn't that amazing? They're supposed to be the ones who are helping you to get healed and help you to understand your life. Listen, if they can't understand their own heart, how are they going to understand your heart? And the way to understand the human heart is to understand it from God's perspective. And God says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Well, if we can at least come with that premise so we can find out, well, okay, God, that's my heart. What do I need to do about it? God says, this is what we're going to do about it. You're going to receive me, and I'm going to take what my son did on the cross of Calvary. And I'm going to apply it to your life. I'm going to apply his blood. And then I'm going to clothe you with his righteousness if you'll receive him as your own personal Lord and Savior. And so, if our only view of sin is this world's view, we've got some serious problems. And let's face it, there are many people right now today who are quote-unquote religious, but they still only see sin in the eyes of the way the world sees sin. That's why you have that gay minister. Or not gay minister, but that minister who has, what, 3 or 4 children, of which a couple of them are gay. And he's being defrocked, as they would say, from the Methodist movement because he actually married, he performed the marriage ceremony for his gay son. That's a difficult position for any parent to be in, because you can't not love your children. As trying as they may be, you're still their mom, they're still their dad. You gotta love them. Amen. But we don't always have to love what they do. We don't have to embrace what they're involved in, what they're doing. And they need to know that. That's not being unloving. But it's loving God first and foremost, realizing that God has the answer for their lifestyle. And if you make allowances where God does not make any allowances, guess what? They're going to a Christless eternity. That dad did more damage to his son than if he had just stood the ground and said, listen, God is not for this. God is against this. This is sin. And this is what we need to do about it, son. He'd have done more for his son. We see, that's the problem. When we begin to see sin from the world's view, then we're passing legislation, because we have to legislate immorality, because that's the only way that you can actually accept immorality in society. You have to legislate it. You have to make laws accepting it, laws condoning it. That's why you have to pass a law for abortion. Listen, if it was acceptable in the eyes of God, it was acceptable in Scripture, you wouldn't need to have had a law any more than you would for the same-sex marriages. But sin never looks as bad as it actually is when you look at it from the world's view. I mean, look at how this present world thumbs its nose at God and God's righteousness. It doesn't matter what God's had to say. Listen, a bunch of nuts, they believe that this Bible stuff there. But listen, we're going to be humane. Well, they're not being humane. They're just being sinners doing what sinners do. While sin may seem to impact our horizontal relationships with one another, and then I'm sorry for this can patch things up between us, it does not do so with God. Being in the Word of God keeps us aware of God's view of sin. And I believe that's why a lot of believers who are backslidden, or who don't want to get serious about their walk in the relationship with the Lord or fellowship with the Lord. And it's why sinners certainly don't want to be in the Word of God, because the Word of God keeps us aware of His view of sin. That's why when you and I quote Scripture and we quote about how God considers men lying with men an abomination, or women lying with women an abomination, or any other sexual perversion, when you quote the Scripture, they don't want to hear it. They don't want you to even mention it in their presence, because it reminds them that thus saith the Lord. And your finite thinking doesn't enter into the equation at all. So it has affected every human being. That is sin. God's view is that it has affected every human being born of a man and a woman. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. Romans 3:23 is talking about a pandemic disease. Pandemic, it affects everyone. So if you had a very contagious disease, what do? They isolate you, don't they? They put you in quarantine. Remember back when we were kids, you had chicken pox, you were quarantined. You had the measles, you were quarantined. You know, I mean, you weren't allowed to come to school until the doctor gave you an okay. It was okay to go to school or go out and play with your friends, whatever it is. But we're living in a world, because of their view of sin, they put their stamp of approval on that pandemic sin. We cannot afford to do that. It has marred God's image so that man no longer carries the image of God without Christ intervening and saving their soul. And to give us some sense of how terrible and how pervasive sin is, only the life and shed blood of Christ, God's Son, can atone for our sin. So do we understand the hugeness, the immensity of the price to redeem us? You have to think in terms of would you take your son, if you could save someone's life, would you take a perfectly good son of yours and have him die so that someone else could live? How many of you moms could do that? Your neighbor, their child's got some needs, and boy, you know, if your son would give his life, that child could live. Would you do it if it was your decision to do so? Wow. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, It'd be a very hard thing, nearly impossible thing for any parent to do. You'd say, what kind of a nut do you think I am? I feel sorry. And I wish things could be different. And I'll pray for you, but you're not going to take my son's life so your son can live. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, so whatever you put in your offering plate is irrelevant to your salvation. Whatever you may contribute to a denomination in any philanthropic endeavor is going to come out to one thing. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And there are some people who are very philanthropic. They give charitably, and they think that somehow this is going to undo and unravel their sin. It's not going to. It's not going to have a dent. No impact whatsoever. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood, that word precious, valuable. There was no other blood in the universe, in God's creation, that was like his blood. All other blood since Adam has been tainted with sin. But his blood, but with the precious blood. Now, at times we hear when the Red Cross is really running low on blood, whether we're talking about red blood cells, I'm not sure what it's all about, but they went low. They said, we're getting desperately low. There's a desperate need for whole blood or platelets or whatever. And they want people to come down and to give their blood. Well, listen, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he made it readily available. And there is enough blood to cleanse every sinner from Adam to whenever he sends his son back. Unfortunately, there are many who will not take advantage of it. But it goes on and it says in verse 20, who verily was foreordained, when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And until you and I are able to realize the ugliness and the terribleness of sin, we'll not be able to appreciate our salvation. And this is one of those realities that keeps us from experiencing the joy over the magnitude of God's gift of salvation. What are you rejoicing in tonight? Secondly, but not least, as I just stated, we do not seem to appreciate the magnitude of our gift. It can be a struggle as we, with our finite minds, try to comprehend the holiness, the purity, and the righteousness of Christ becoming sin for us. I really don't know if we can fully appreciate it unless we are moving forward in complying and walking in obedience to the Word of God. Because as we walk in obedience to God, we are walking in righteousness. We do so humbly, but we're still walking in righteousness. So sin has always been a part of this world. Actually, I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 very quickly. Getting ahead of myself here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's not a bad exchange. Not a bad exchange at all. We're bringing to God something totally, absolutely worthless, and God's giving to us something precious beyond description. How can you beat that when you really think about the Christian life? Imagine if you would simply, and this pales in comparison to what the verse we just read. But supposing someone was willing to come along and blame you for something you did not do. And you had to take the penalty for that. How would you feel? Hey, man, I'm righteous in this. I didn't do this. Why am I being punished? But nonetheless, you take it. How would you feel about that? Well, imagine the Lord, motivated by love, who knew no sin, became sin. And again, unless we have a great appreciation of sin, how are we going to be able to appreciate his righteousness and his purity? But if you have been right in something and yet you have been punished because you were right, then you can begin to imagine a little bit of what the Lord felt. So sin has always been a part of this world as we know it and a part of our lives as sinners saved by grace. However, the more obedient we are to God's righteous precepts and his principles, the greater our appreciation and the greater our understanding of how Christ must have felt. When sin takes place in our lives, if we have been obedient to the Lord. And listen, there are pastors in Canada who have gone to jail for preaching against the sin of homosexuality. They would stand in their pulpits and they would preach the word of God, and they did so with compassion and yet in obedience, and they went to jail for it. But I want you to listen to how David felt about sin. At the time, I don't think it was a big deal to David. I'm sure he had his thoughts about it. But in what bit of a few moments we have left here, I want us to read through that. And I want you to get a sense, enter into David's heart if you can. And it says, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." David knew that he had sinned. And he goes on and says, "According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God, as much as it is within you, you know what I've done, and I know what I've done is wicked and vile in your sight. And I have betrayed a great trust." But he says, "Lord, as much as is within you, find the mercy to forgive me." He goes on, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You know, David's getting down to some wholesome corn here, isn't he? He said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," and this is one of the reasons why we may not have as much joy in our salvation, is because we're not willing to admit our error, or the error of our lives, the error of our decisions, the error of our choices, the error of our doings. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I know I'm born a sinner. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." And then he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." You know, guilt plays heavily physically. And he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." He lost a lot in that sin. Guilt will take so much from you. But he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities." Look what he says here. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy." Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lost my place. Oh, verse 12. And uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Wow. What a powerful portion of scripture. But he says there in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." He's talking about a sin offering. Our sin offering to God is simply sincerity, a contriteness, a sense of having been crushed under the weight and the burden of the sin that has interfered with the fellowship between ourselves and the Lord. He says in verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Until you and I can understand and at the same time loathe the darkness and the disdain that the havoc that sin leaves in its wake, you and I are not going to be able to appreciate what Jesus has done and what Jesus experienced that we might be saved. told you about it back some time ago, an illustration. I don't know how true it was. But it was about a daily commuter train that would leave the city and bring people back to the country. And it had to cross a river. And there was a bridge that would move this way, let the boats go through, and it would move back in line with the train. And it was a gear house, if you will. And one day, one of the men who operated on his shift, his son was badgering him about being able to come and be in the wheelhouse with his dad. He told his dad, he said, "Son, whatever you do, you stay away from these gears because they'll get you caught up in it and you lose your life." Well, about that time of day when the 5 o'clock train was coming, it came scooting down the tracks. And the father could hear the whistle and meant that the train was very, very close to where it was time for him to roll the train tracks back in place. And as he began to throw the lever, he could see the train coming. And he could hear the scream of his son because his son had gotten caught up in the gears. He said, "What do I do? My son is about to be chewed alive in these gears. There's a whole trainload of people coming down the tracks." He said, "I have to sacrifice one for the many." And as that train sped on by, he could look in the windows of the cars, and there were the people talking and having fun. And some were in the drinking car, and others were snoozing. And he said, oblivious to the fact what had just transpired. For them to live, this man's son had to die. And so until we come to that place where God can help us to appreciate what his son has done for us, the price he paid to reconcile us back to God in 2 Corinthians, as we get ready to close here real quick. I need to finish this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of him." That in Christ also, that's the first thing, the price he paid to reconcile us back to God. Secondly, that in Christ all things have become new. Chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Thirdly, we are nearing the Christmas season. And I can remember my mom would begin knitting mittens and sweaters for us when we were kids. And she'd start during the month of November. "Come over here, I want to see if this is going to fit." Well, we kind of knew what we were getting for Christmas. But it was not only mittens, but it was also sweaters. And while it may have been more prestigious to have an expensive store-bought pair of gloves or sweater, the real appreciation was the care that went into the gift. Today, it brings a great sense of joy. Just to think back of those years and see my mom sitting in the chair when she had a few moments, knitting needles and yarn, knitting those mittens, or knitting that sweater. And as we think upon the price, the care, the concern, the love that has gone into our salvation, to say nothing of the sacrifice, our salvation should be our greatest source of constant joy. And when adversity comes, "Lord, I am yours. I am saved. And Lord, I love you. And I'm walking with you through this." And our salvation becomes a source of joy. And we'll pick up next week with the magnitude of our gift to help us understand that as best we can. I don't really know that words can. And sometimes it's just life's experiences that has to teach us these things. Amen. But we will not find the joy of our salvation until we come to a fuller realization of the magnitude of sin in the eyes of God, or the magnitude of the gift, his son Jesus Christ, and what he went through so that we could have life eternal. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, to be reminded, and Lord, you got to know that it's so difficult that as finite minds to grasp such an infinite truth. to grasp somehow a mental image, a word picture of what our salvation has cost. But Lord, as we go through our lives, and we go through your word, may we see historically the egregious nature of sin and the great joy that salvation brings. And may we walk in that joy continually, each and every day, being mindful that there was a time when we were just a heartbeat away from eternity in hell. But now, Lord, we're just a heartbeat away from an eternity in glory. Thank you, Father, for so great a love. And Lord, thank you for so great a love and a sacrifice. And as we go our separate ways tonight, Father, we just pray that you'll guide and direct. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.